Well, it's been quite some time since I've been behind this pulpit here in our meeting room. At least 5 or 6 months, maybe a little bit more. And it's a blessing to be back among you, to see all of you here, and to have my health restored so we can minister God's word once again and to fellowship with you all. My heart is rejoicing today at this, and we just pray God will be able to bring all of our people back, all of the members of Christ Bible Church back into the assembly of the saints in worship. Brother Rob read about the end times, and I want to talk with you again about the end times, as I did in the message brought a few weeks ago. The title is How to Survive in Evil Times. What do evil times require of Christians? Requires a lot from us. And as you heard our brother read from Luke chapter 21, there are three long passages in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus describes two time periods in each passage. They are Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and Mark chapter 13. And after each one of those prophetic texts are described and brought to his hearers, the Lord Jesus usually gives several parables of warning to his hearers, reminding them to be ready for his return. The first time period in which the Lord describes catastrophic events that will destroy many, many lives and will bring great fear upon the masses is the years leading up to and including and shortly after 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. And you've heard the references about the woe to those who are nursing in those days and flee to the mountains. He is describing Jerusalem and the surrounding towns and cities, because in 68 AD, the Romans came with a very large army, the Romans being sick of all these stiff-necked Jews who gave them so many problems with the zealots and all the uprisings that took place in Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, that Rome's legions were constantly pressed into service to suppress these rebellions among the Jewish masses surrounding Jerusalem and in Jerusalem itself. You can read all about this in the historical writings of Josephus, who was originally an Israelite general. And once he was defeated, he switched sides and became Titus's advisor, Titus the Roman general, who eventually became the Roman emperor at the death of his father. And so we see that the events of 70 AD were fulfilled exactly as Jesus Christ described them in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, these three prophetic passages in the Gospels. But the second time period the Lord refers to is the end of the world, the generation alive just before Jesus comes again. And there's absolutely no question that the growing signs of the times that Jesus describes in that last generation are reserved only for that generation. There were elements of those signs in previous generations going all the way back to our Lord's ministry, even to the beginning of the world. There were always earthquakes, there were always famines. But in the generation preceding our Lord's second coming, there will be a great intensification and a greater frequency of those signs so that everyone, or most people, especially believers, will be able to see a clear distinction between the signs in the end times generations and those same signs in smaller frequency and intensity in previous generations. The Lord says, we will be able to tell a difference. And I don't know about you, but I could see the difference right now. Because there are several signs that the Lord describes, like lawlessness and pestilences and great fearfulness and uncertainty and several others that we've never experienced before in the 250-year history of the United States or the last 200 years of the world in general. And so the purpose of our message is for you and I as Christians to be able to survive in our faith unto the end of our lives. How are we going to survive all these things? There were Christians who were extremely backslidden for very long periods of time when the signs were much more diminished, when things were going really well and they were struggling. How are we going to survive with these signs and with all of these growing things that will come against us when they happen on a daily basis? How will we survive spiritually? How will you and I survive and overcome all of the conflicts and testings of our faith that will come against us? Certainly, there's going to have to be made some adjustments in our priorities, spiritually speaking. We're going to have to cling to the Lord and seek the Lord in a way that we've never done before. And so this is part two in some instructions, a message to warn you, to equip you, to encourage you to endure to the end. The Mark passage in chapter 13, the Lord basically condenses what he said in Luke 21 that Rob read and in Matthew 24. And at the end of the passage in verse 13, Mark 13, 13, he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." As I mentioned, there are two other texts in the Gospels besides the one in Mark here that convey the truth of enduring to the end. The Lord exhorts his hearers that they must endure to the end. The Matthew passage says it two other times besides the Mark text in 13:13. It's not mentioned in the Luke passage, but in Matthew 10 and verse 22, Jesus says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." And then 14 chapters later, in Matthew 24, verse 12, he says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come." Now, obviously, the Lord is not saying he who endures to the end of the world shall be saved, because believers in the first century who heard this very message from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself do not live 2,000 years to endure physically to the end of the world. He's not referring to a physical endurance, even a spiritual endurance for 2,000 years or 1,500 years. He's talking about believers of every generation. They are to endure, they are to overcome every trial of faith, every conflict as a Christian, and remain faithful to their last breath. And so Jesus plainly teaches the need of enduring to the end as a disciple of Christ to the end of our lives. Now, this is an interesting expression. He who endures to the end will be saved. It's an expression that points to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's saying the same thing. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Or we could substitute the word persevere for the word endure and say he who perseveres in the Christian faith unto the end of his or her life shall be saved. This is not implying works, as if our endurance or perseverance depends upon ourselves. No. Anyone who endures, anyone who perseveres to the end of his or her life, demonstrates that the grace and of God and the principle of salvation that God started in them, it will continue, and you will be preserved until the end of your life. The true believer will always persevere to the end of his or her life. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches that every true Christian will endure to the end of his or her life without leaving the faith, without renouncing the faith, without apostatizing from the faith. For the seed of God remains in us, and we cannot practice sin because we have been born of God. The genuine Christian will remain in the faith until his or her last breath. He will survive every trial and test of faith, no matter how painful and agonizing that trial may be, no matter how frequent that same painful, tormenting trial and temptation may be, however often it comes against them, by the grace of God, we will survive every trial of faith that comes against us in this life. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, the very fact that you've overcome every trial leading up to this moment is a testimony of God's promise to keep you by his grace. Remember what Jesus promised in John 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. That word follow means from the beginning of our faith to the end, we will follow him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. This is what the Bible teaches, the perseverance of the saint. And I don't care what kind of credentials or resume famous Christians have had in the past, however many accolades they have been given, if they don't persevere to the end, it's a sign they were never saved to begin with. They're not Christians. It's not enough to endure for a year or a decade or a century and then, just before death, fall away from the faith. No true Christian has ever done that. Many Christians, on the contrary, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, prefer to endure under pain of death, under torture, by being burnt at the stake, and many other creative kinds of torture that were poured out upon them, rather than falling away. And as I said earlier, the Christian, the true believer, is described as an overcomer. He or she will overcome everything that opposes him and seeks his demise. Even if under great stress and pressure and temptation of falling away, your mind reaches out for any shred of evidence as to how you're going to be able to make it to the end. I've been in that place many times. How am I going to do this? I can't take this anymore. And then lo and behold, you wake up the next morning, or you pray, and then a few hours later, the Lord has found a way to renew your hope and to press on in the faith. How to survive evil times. What's it going to require of us to overcome? Now, the Apostle Paul also underscores what Jesus taught about the perseverance of the faith and the saints in his epistles. If you have your Bible, whether on your cell phone, I see fewer and fewer hardcover Bibles and more cell phones, but that's okay. The word is the word. Turn to Hebrews 3, and let's look at some passages that clearly teach the saints overcoming and persevering. Hebrews 3, 14 and 15, we read, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." The Apostle Paul, drawing upon the imagery of the Jews in the wilderness wanderings, most of whom fell away from the faith, most of whom were not converted, identifies the small elect remnant chosen by grace who are saved. God has set his seal upon them. He has put his spirit within them so that in spite of overwhelming and faith potential crushing opposition and temptation, the Lord keeps them and guards them and helps them to persevere. Notice the condition if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end. That is the sign and mark of a true Christian. The beginning and the end being the same in terms of your profession. Making it to the end. Those who harden their hearts, as the Jews did, and turned away from God, though many of them maintained an outward profession, yet secretly they continued to commit idolatry in one way or another. And if there was any life to their profession of faith, it evaporated under the constant practice of idolatry. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance," or we could substitute the word perseverance, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now the apostle identifies two groups of people in the book of Hebrews. Both groups profess to be believers. The difference between the two is that one group perseveres to the end of their lives and the other group falls away. And so there are six major warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And once we get back to our Hebrew study in a few weeks, we'll look at some of those passages that warn these two groups that both of them persevere to the end of their lives. Also, the idea of perseverance is taught in the general epistles, like in James 1:12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So James goes from the immediate, local, present temptation to receiving the prize, the crown of those who overcome temptation and endure to the end. We all are tempted, but the key is that only those who endure the temptation and remain faithful to God will receive the crown of life at the end of their lives. And so the believer who endures and perseveres in the faith, not just in professing sound doctrine, but overcoming, however many times you may fall, overcoming again and again and again until you receive the crown. "For a righteous man may fall seven times, but will rise again." And that is the sign of the overcomer, that the seed, the grace, the life of God deposited in our hearts, the hearts of true believers, will have us rise again, will have us overcome all the discouragements and all of the accusations and temptations of the enemy to turn back. To turn back either to the old life or to just be content with being a religious person, in this case would be a Christian religious person, and leave the life, light, and love of our profession behind us, because it's too hard. It's too hard to maintain the grace of God in our lives, as the enemy would like us to believe. Another text is in Revelation 2:10. Turn to Revelation 2:10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We saw the mentioning of this phrase, the crown of life, in James 1:12, and now here it is again in Revelation 2:10. And what is the common doctrine between these two texts? It is the perseverance of the believer. He or she must persevere to the end to get that crown of life. And in between the beginning of our profession and receiving the crown of life are many temptations, many testings, even painful tribulation and persecution given by the world. But we must be faithful unto death. And under that pressure, that temptation, that torture, that persecution, we have to be faithful until death. Revelation 3, in the very next chapter, says in verse 10, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take away your what? Your crown. Third time, the idea of receiving a crown comes up. And the contrast is that then, when we receive the crown, we'll be reigning with him. But now, in this world, we are suffering with him. So we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his suffering, but also in the future glory that we will have with him when we get to heaven and get our crown. But not now is the crown. He says we will receive the crown then. We have our salvation now. It is secure. No one can take it from us. But we will receive a crown. A crown. We will reign with him, the scripture says. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the perseverance of believers to the end of their lives is especially relevant today. Today. Every day, in one way or another, the question comes up in our minds, in your mind and in mine, concerning all of the signs that are going on around us and how they relate to you and us, to you and I, rather, in our Christian life. Does it not? Do you not ask direct or indirect questions about these things? How can you not when these signs are in our faces all the time? I question someone's salvation if they just go on with business as usual without asking themselves these questions. If we have the witness of the Spirit in us, will not that witness cause us to be concerned about the relevancy of these signs to our daily walk and our surviving these trials and overcoming in the end? If you're backslidden or left the Christian faith and have been awakened by recent catastrophic events throughout the world, then it behooves you to pay close attention to what I'm about to say. As I said earlier, if you've been struggling before the COVID-19 pandemic, the worldwide collapse of the financial system, the lawlessness and the looting and the civil unrest and the political upheaval like we've never seen before, if you've been struggling before all these things are happening, how will you survive worse trials of faith that lay ahead? Are you preparing for it? Or are you just reacting to them as they come? Has your prayer life changed to adjust to the increased trials that you see all around you? Are you re-examining your priorities? Have you sought ways where you could become more faithful to God, both to the outward things, the outward responsibilities, and in your daily walk with God, maintaining short accounts with him? So let's talk about some of these solutions. Because in the first place, extraordinary evil times call for a tenacious church. Not a loose church. Not a lackadaisical, complacent church. Evil times, extraordinary, cataclysmic evil times as we are in today, call out for a tenacious church to be faithful. Wisdom and truth and warning sometimes are so loud. They are so clear and overwhelming. The phrase truth cries out from the streets. Now we know that there is literally no truth in the streets. But the idea of the streets brings up the fact that the warning signs and the truths that God is using to get your attention and to awaken me are so loud. It's like it's in the streets. It's everywhere. Everywhere we turn, they're there, and we're confronted with it. And so during these evil times, to be a tenacious Christian, an overcomer, and to survive the trials of faith that we are experiencing now. You may not realize it, but you're experiencing a trial of faith now because you're observing all of these signs taking place and you're making judgments as you watch people respond to them, as you watch the world respond, as you hear what they say, the commentators and the pundits, as you read news articles, as you listen to Fox News and get the take of the commentators, as you listen to talk radio, as you converse and fellowship with other Christians, you're observing, you're watching, you're listening to various responses. The worst thing in the world for you and I to do, as we hear of all these different responses and watch the reactions of people who have no clue what to do, is to remain neutral and idle. And just to be an observer. Oh, look what how they reacted. Oh, look how these other people reacted. And we just sit in a seat of neutrality where our hearts are dulled down. There are no tears in our prayers. There's little or no repentance. And the fear of God is not driving us to make sure that we're preparing ourselves and our households for the trials that are coming. And so to be a tenacious Christian, first of all, we've got to hold on to life. The life that you have, you've got to hold on to it, even if it's just a little flickering of life. Jesus said to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Now, in verse 1, the idea of life and death comes up. Look at it. You're alive. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Life and death. Isn't that the main issue for the church? Jesus identified the huge, undeniable, indispensable issue that the church must face, life and death. Do we have the life of God renewed in us or not? Or are we walking in a state of blindness, thinking that we're alive? We have a name that we are alive. We profess to be Christians. But what about the life of God in us? Is there life there? The signs of life are hunger and thirsting for his righteousness, a desire to worship the Lord and walk with him, a hunger to be fed by the word of God, a desire to pray. A desire to pray for a Christian is like the instinctive desire to breathe in your body. You just breathe naturally. Well, the same is true. If we have the life of God in us, we spontaneously desired to pray. So do we have life? Because the issue of life and death is the number one issue. And God says if the life of Christ in us is at low ebb or is weak, we've got to strengthen those things which remain. We've got to hold on to life, hold on to what we have, and increase it and strengthen it. And there's a lot of things we can do to increase the life of God in us. The word of God is living, the Bible says. And so when you read the Bible, you're bringing in more life, right? It's living. It's powerful. sharper than any two-edged sword. So if the Word of God is living, what we want to do is get as close to that which has spiritual life in it as possible and imbibe it and assimilate it. And when you bring in the Word, the weakness that you have will diminish and you'll grow stronger. The life of God inside of you will increase. In Revelation 3, to the church of the Laodiceans in verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Staying in a condition and place of lukewarmness or complacency, where you have a name that you're alive, or you think you're doing okay, but your conscience really is still polluted and defiled in some way. The deepest part of your inner man is still gripping a stronghold that has not been destroyed and eliminated, so that the life of God can flood back in and occupy the place where the stronghold was. Is this place that Jesus is identifying? You're lukewarm. You're not cold or hot. You're like right in the middle. You think you're okay, but you're not. If you were cold, if you were in a place of total coldness or backsliding, I can come and rebuke you and chastise you and stir you up and give you repentance so you can fully come back. If you were hot, well, when I come down to test your faith, I will be met by a welcome child of God who is hot, who is zealous, who is faithful to the Lord from the inside out. I wish you were either cold so I could chastise you and get you back where you need to be, or if you were hot, there wouldn't be much I need to do because your conscience is already clear and you've been walking with me on the mountaintop on Mount Zion, the mountain of holiness, and all is well. But you're in this middle deceived state where you think you're okay, but you're not okay. And you just delay and go on in procrastinating getting your inner man cleansed and restored to a place of life where it needs to be. So we need to hold on to life. And the mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ is so great. He knows that we struggle with these problems with short-sightedness spiritually and lukewarmness and backsliding. We have a way, and our minds are so deceitful. Sin is so deceitful. It's exceedingly deceitful. It convinces us what we're okay when we're not okay. And it just keeps us in a place of spinning our wheels. So we need to hold on to life when God renews it. Secondly, we need to hold on to love. Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4, I have this against you. He lists all the good things, and then he says, but I have this against you, that you lost your first love. You left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Mm-hmm. So the Christian is like a great private investigator. It's supposed to be a really good personal investigator investigating himself or herself. And what's the nature of the investigation, Joe? Well, if your love for God, love for Christ, and the love of God in you has diminished to a place where you're just spinning your wheels and there's no love going out to God throughout the day, there's no love in our prayer life, it's just mechanics, and we're not worshiping with an enlarged heart, we're in a place of limitation and restriction, and we're awkward and we're struggling to get the life and the love of our faith back in the middle and center of our relationship and daily walk with God. We've got to investigate that process and be realistic and be truthful, as painful as it may be what we discover during the investigation. We've got to go back to where we stopped doing the first works, where we left off doing the first works, the What are the first works? Well, what are the two greatest commandments in the Bible? Those are the first works. And only the Holy Spirit can equip us to fulfill those commandments, to love God and to love one another. We need the love of God to be able to obey those first works. And those two commandments are observed and obeyed in most situations of our lives. In all those situations, as Christians in a post-Christian culture, the love of God, we bring the love of God to bear in every situation so that we can bear witness to the world that we are of God and we are his disciples. So we've got to identify and investigate where we left doing the first works, repent, and do the first works again. Because remember, is there anything more important than the love of God in our Christian life? In our love for God himself and for one another and manifesting the love of God. Remember what Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. How important is love? If you don't love Christ, you're condemned, you're accursed, you're anathema. So we need to take love and life and move it back center stage. You say, it's so hard to pray. It's so hard to trust God to fulfill his promise to restore love in my life. I'm sorry. He gives you the grace. He gives you more grace. Your own minds teach you these things. Your own knowledge of Scripture testifies to you and me that this is true. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Right? Mm-hmm. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. One of the first traits of a balanced and faithful church is our love for one another exceeds all the other graces and just dominates our relationships, our meetings, our assemblies. We're able to forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're able to just give of ourselves in love through good works in each other's lives. Remember, the Bible says in 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we have his nature. We have his exceedingly great promises, and we have his nature. And therefore, he has given us the ability to love as he requires us to love. So the question or the frustration that we may express to God and to one another, or to just silently think about sometimes, is how are we going to love on this level? How are we going to love on this level? Well, the Lord gives you the ability to love on this level. Mm-hmm. How far back do you need to go in your Christian life to remember what it was like? Go back that far. Remember, be the investigator. Go back where we stopped doing the first works and remember what it was like. And then ask the Holy Spirit to give you the grace to pick up where you left off, where you remember what it was like when he filled you with the love of God. Remember? This is Christianity. This is the Christian walk. And it's a pastor's duty. It's a wise Christian's duty in our relationship with one another, whether it be through teaching, whether it be through our example, whether it be through fellowshipping, to remind one another what the love of God is. Because when we are reminded from Scripture what the love of God is, you can identify with that from your own past experience. And then when we see the love of God in another believer's life, when we see his love on their face, in their actions, in their compassionate words, and we know that that's not normal for a human being to act like that except they receive agape love from above, we see that this other believer's example reminds me of what the love of God is. And it makes me jealous for that love myself. And lastly, for today, hold on to truth. Hold on to life. Hold on to love. And thirdly, hold on to truth. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, again, the Lord is doing something marvelous. He is laying out very clearly for the end times church, not just for us, but all generations, but particularly the end times church. And he's telling us that the coming of Satan, where he will deceive the whole world, that we just read about in Matthew, remember? We just read it, how Satan will deceive the ends of the earth. And the deception will be such that people who are seeing the signs that are growing, that I mentioned at the beginning of the message, they, in spite of the fact that they will earnestly be looking for comfort and relief from the fear of those things that are coming on the earth, they will be looking for relief from the derision and the confounding of their minds when they see these signs increasing with, and they have great terror. Yet even then, they will not turn to the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel as the remedy and solution for their hopelessness and despair. Wow, the deception is going to be so great that it's going to bind people to pursuing a path to get emotional and psychological relief from their fears because of the growing signs in ways that are every other direction but from the Word of God. And I think one of the ways that they, one of the paths they take to try to get some relief is the idol of entertainment. It's so easy to just set yourself in front of a screen and play video games, watch movies, watch entertainment through social media or many other ways. You, for hour after hour, you could just set your mind on a shelf and not think about the very life-threatening, serious life and death issues that everyone alive in the world right now is confronted. And just set your mind on the shelf for a few hours until you go to bed and not think about these problems that are getting closer and closer and closer to you. They've gotten so close. Now look at you. I can't even see your faces. They're half covered by a mask. You're having to wash your hands 10 times a day with antiseptic or soap and water. All of these social distancing rules, wherever we go, have changed our lives. Well, what's going to be the next thing that's going to come to us and say, the government's going to say, we want you to do this now. We want you to do that. We want you to donate a fourth of your salary to this fund. Or we want... God has mercifully warned us, and he says that we've got to hold on to the truth and not follow down these delusional, deceptive paths that will get us caught up in being occupied with the things of the world and the entertainment of the world. We have precious little discretionary time each day after we fulfill our earthly obligations of work and other legitimate obligations. We only have so much strength and so much desire and so much time to give to God and the pursuits of holiness. It's so easy to put your mind on the shelf and just have the world entertain you. And when you do that, you're committing a very slow suicide. Because the minute you put the world in front of your eyes, you are filtering out the knowledge of God out of your mind, out of your heart, and out of your memory. You're filtering it out, and you're putting the world in. So the solution is to flee to Christ right now. Go to the Lord. You don't have to lay out some theological dissertation to the Lord Jesus. You can go and say, what Pastor Joe said over the last 40 minutes, that's where I'm at in one way or another. That's where I'm at, Lord. I got temporarily blinded. I got caught up in this or that. And I want to be ready for the increasing trials of faith that are going to come against me. I want to survive them. I want to be faithful unto death and receive that crown of life that the scripture promises for those that die in the Lord. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. Oh, blessed are they that die in the Lord. It's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. That's another way of saying Mark 13:13. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The Lord Jesus Christ waits for his sheep to come and ask for insulation from the evil. He waits for them to come and repent of the world and the flesh and the devil that may have temporarily have gotten hold of you, to renounce it, to get yourself as far removed from it as you possibly can, to condemn it, to acknowledge it's not of God, it's not what I want, to loathe it, to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have repentance right now, pray for repentance. Pray for a spirit of godly sorrow leading to repentance. And then remember who Jesus is and his love for you, his sheep. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will give you what he requires for you to be restored to him from a place of compromise, worldliness, complacency, and mediocrity. It's going to require us to cling to Christ every single day for the rest of our lives in a tighter way, to be as tenacious as we can be, to cling to Christ. Our grip needs to get tighter and tighter and tighter as time goes by. Will you do that? Will you do that? Because things are going to wax worse and worse. The love of God will grow cold more and more and more. Lawlessness will increase. Life as it usually was before the pandemic and the economic collapse and all these other things going on, the civil unrest, the lawlessness, I don't believe it's ever going to get back to the way it was. I don't believe it. I hope it does. I don't desire bad things to happen to the world or to society or culture or us. But I know what God's warnings say, and I believe we're in the generation that will see the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know the day or the hour or the year, but I know what the signs are. And those signs are there. They're tenfold more developed than they were when I first became a Christian 44 years ago. And we used to get together in our Bible conferences. We used to get all infatuated with these signs. And we'd see one every 3 or 4 years or one a decade. And we'd say, see, there's a big earthquake. 300,000 died in China or in Peru. And you wouldn't hear of another sign like that. And it wouldn't stay forever. But now, it's one after another, like one tidal wave after another, almost every day. That doesn't happen accidentally, randomly. The Lord is bringing these things on the earth in precise fulfillment of his purpose for the whole earth and for everybody in it. And we are part of that plan and purpose. We are his church. And he will not forsake us nor leave us. And that is why he's bringing this issue up in today's message. Can I say that boldly? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. That you've been so true and faithful to our souls. And we have been traitorous. We have been self-destructive to our own souls. But you have been faithful to us. And you have promised to be the Alpha and the Omega of our lives. And you cannot deny yourself nor your promises. Therefore, when we have been unfaithful, you have been faithful to our souls. And here we are today, hearing a message from your word that would remind us of your great love and would seek to equip us with tools and spiritual armaments that would help us survive the coming greater trials upon the earth. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love, Lord Jesus. We love you. We love you, but help us. O great shepherd of our souls, help us to be overcomers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.